Listening to this episode of The Teacher about the life and works of the late Abdullahi Nasser Jum'a. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Yen Call of Islam page, also our YouTube channel, Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at the supplications of Al-Imam As-Sajjad salamullah alayhi, found in the book As-Sahifatu As-Sajjadiyyah. We got up to the Imam Salamullah asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the weakness of patience. So we need patience. We need sabr. Now, sabr is part of iman. And sabr and iman, they do not separate. So sabr and belief, they are together. Al-Imam Ridha alayhi salam, he says, Al-Imanu aqdun bil-qalb wa lafdun bil-lisan wa amalun bil-jawarah. When it comes to belief itself, is that your heart has to believe, then your tongue submits, and then you do and you act. Now, all these things require patience. Therefore, you see Imam Sadiq salamullah alayhi, he says, As-sabru min al-iman bi manzilati al-ra'si min al-jasad. When it comes to patience, And in comparison to belief, it's like the head to the body, to the rest of the body. فَإِذَا ذَهَبَ الرَّأْسِ ذَهَبَ الْجَسَدِ. If the head is gone, then the body is gone with it. كَذَلِكَ إِذَا ذَهَبَ الصَّبْرُ ذَهَبَ الْإِيمَانِ. He says when patience goes away, Iman goes away. Why? Because we just said with Imam Rida alayhi salam, he says Iman is you need to act on the outside with your limbs, with your body parts. Now acting, that means there's work is being done. That means there are things are happening. So therefore, I need to what? I need to have perseverance. I need to have patience. Now, if I do a job and then I give up very quickly, then obviously nothing is going to happen. Those people who do not fast, for example, or do not pray, because they find it hard and they don't have enough patience to do it, so they give up. Therefore, their iman goes out of the door. Let us take a short break, then we continue right after.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So we said sabr and iman cannot be separated. Then again, how is sabr formed? How does sabr come about? We have a beautiful hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, where he converses and talks with the archangel Jibra'il alayhi salam. And he says to him, Ya Jibra'il, fama tafsiru sabr? O Jibra'il, how do you translate, interpret, and explain patience, sabr? And Jibra'il said to him, تَصْبَرْ فِي الضَّرَّاءِ كَمَا تَصْبَرُ فِي السَّرَّاءِ. That you have to be patient in the same way that when there are calamities and problems, you are patient. At times of ease, you also need to be patient. وَفِي الْفَاقَةِ كَمَا تَصْبَرُ فِي الْغِنَاءِ. And in poorness, you need to be patient in the same way that when you are rich. And then he says to him, وَفِي الْبَلَاءِ كَمَا تَصْبُرُ فِي الْعَافِيَةِ. And when you are sick, you need to be patient in the same way that you have to be patient when you are not sick. وَالْمُتَصَبِّرُونَ عَلَى اجْتِنَابِ الْمَحَارِمِ. And those who are patient when it comes to committing sin. So you can see that from this hadith, that patience is not only when I am facing poverty, not only when I'm facing a calamity, not only when I'm facing sickness. It's continuous. I have to be always on my guard when it comes to patience. So anything could happen at any time. So one should not, say, okay, only when a problem happens and I'll be patient. When it's not, that's not going to happen. So for us to be sabirin, to be patient among those patients, we have to be constantly on our guard. And then he says, فَلَا يَشْكُو حَالَهُ عَنْدَ الْمَخْلُوقِ بِمَا يُصِيبُهُ مِنَ الْبَلَاءِ. And he does not complain to people about what he receives from calamities. Let us leave it here. We continue right after the break.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and we are talking about the topic and the subject, patience. So Imam Sajjad Salamullah Alayhi asks Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala from the weakness of patience, that if patience becomes weak, everything will fall apart. Why? We have a hadith from Imam Sadiq Alayhi Salam. He says, As-sabiruna ala ada'i al-fara'id wal-mutasabiruna ala ijtinab al-maharim. When a person asks him about sabr and sabirin. So he says to him, the Imam, there are those who are patient when it comes to applying the fara'id. Now, the Imam Sajjad says, O Allah, I seek refuge in you from the weakness of patience. If patience becomes weak, then me applying and doing my obligations obviously will weaken too. I will become very weak to apply my obligations. For example, a person, a male, is outside and he sees a female, she greets him, she wants to shake his hand. Now, this person, if his patience is high and he's always in his guard and he wants to apply the laws of Allah, he will excuse himself and say, I do apologize, I cannot shake your hand, for this is against my laws. Or if a person, he doesn't have patience and his patience is low and weak, he will find himself in a situation where he's too embarrassed to hold back. Thus, he puts his hand and he shakes. Therefore, he weakens his iman and weakens his patience weakens, and he finds himself committing an action that is haram. So, والمتصبرون, those who have that patience, it is when it comes to refraining from the sins, from not trying to commit sins. So we can see that it plays a huge role in our life, especially when it comes to matters of belief. Therefore, like I said in a hadith previously, Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi said, As-sabru thalatha, patient are three types. As-sabru ala al-musiba, patience when it comes to calamities and problems of life. Was-sabru ala al-ta'a, and to be patient when it comes to matters of obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Was-sabru ala al-ma'siyah, and patience when it comes to refraining from committing sins. So these things we need to seek Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's help, that my patience is not weakened, that my patience is always there. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as we see in episodes to come, that He says, I'm going to trial you, things will happen to you, that I want you to keep your patience. And Allah says, وَبَشِّرُ الصَّابِرِينَ, those who are patient, give them the glad tidings, because they are the ones that will succeed. They are the one that will be victorious at the end of the day. Those who are patient, not those who give up and break down and despair very quickly. So patience is extremely important. Let's leave it here, and inshallah we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهن عشق و تولای تو را یا سجاد.
Cultural news, social news, scientific news, artistic news. With delight.
The City of London usually welcomes arts and culture from all over the world, including Iran. In our next report, Bianca Rahimi will be taking us to a performance that fuses music from across the East.
A dream has become a reality. The Conference of the Birds, composed by the brilliant young musician Mehsan Marvasti and inspired by a poem of the same name written by poet Attar of Nishapur in the 12th century, performed here in London. It's a story all Iranians are familiar with, about an epic journey to find the Simurgh.
The Simurgh is to the east what the phoenix is to the west, a mythical creature that symbolizes transformation. And the story of the Simurgh is a spiritual one, full of courage, determination, and self-discovery.
I think it's the first time I've seen so prominently advertised a non-Western musical traditional concert. and I've got a long-standing interest in music from the different parts of the Islamic world. It kind of evokes sort of deeper feelings, spiritual feelings, and the fact that this specific concert is about kind of a spiritual poem, it taps into something which I think a lot of us are looking for, especially in this post-pandemic, current pandemic situation. We're looking for some deeper meanings. So I think it will be striking a chord for a lot of people.
It's a mix of fusion of different music, and that's always interesting. And it's Eurasian music, and it uses different instruments from across Asia to represent birds, and it just sounded lovely.
Even though there are differences, cultural differences between these places and these peoples, and those differences should be recognised in general, that through things like music and art, there can also be synergy, and things can work together as well.
5 years in the making, the Conference of the Birds, conducted by Farnoush Behzad, brought together musicians and instruments from across the world. It fuses Azeri, Chinese, Indian, Arabic, Afghan, Armenian and Persian music, brought to the audience by a Western orchestra. The performance was accompanied by two elocutionists who narrated the story and animated clips of birds and their migratory lives. The art and culture of Iran needs no introduction, renowned worldwide. But young Iranian artists living far from home are always looking for ways to capture the spirit of their homeland and offer Western audiences a taste of Iran. Bianca Rahimi, London.
Now, for those who are interested in archaeology, the remains of 14 mummies have been unearthed at an ancient site in central Peru. The mummies, believed to be over 1,000 years old, include 6 children and 8 adults. The tomb containing the bodies was found at an archaeological complex about 25 kilometers from the capital, Lima. Researchers discovered other objects such as clay pots, decorated calabashes, and some knitting gears near the mummies. They believe the children and adults were sacrificed in honor of a prominent local figure whose mummified body was found last November in the same area.
A group of people who were part of his environment were sacrificed, mainly children. It's quite possible that it was his children, his wives, who were sacrificed and buried in the surroundings of the tomb, and also his servants.
Van Dalen also says the discovery provides them with the oldest evidence of child sacrifice associated with the burial of an elite character in the pre-Inca era. The city of Cajamarquia, which was built out of mud in around 200 BC, is considered as one of the largest archaeological complexes in Peru.
A miniature bull in Germany's Bavaria is proving that size does not matter, as the small bovine makes himself comfortable in his new herd at an animal sanctuary. This tiny bull had a lucky escape and was rescued from a farmer who was taking him to a slaughterhouse. The mini cow is named Napoleon and was born with a genetic defect. Just 8 months old, the diminutive bull has already reached his full size. Napoleon might be small, but he is mighty and daring, as he is not afraid of joining a herd consisting of big and huge animals.
Napoleon belongs to the Dexter breed, which produces rather small cattle anyway. They grow up to be about 1.2 meters. With his 80 centimeters, he's of course far below that. Despite his size, he feels like a complete bull and is in a good mood. He has settled in with us very quickly, which we are very happy about. He also has a lively effect on the herd.
The little bovine now lives with 100 other rescued livestock. His rescuers say he gets along with other animals and has already become friendly with another rescued cow. The Dexter is a breed of cattle first originated in Ireland. They are usually bred for high-quality meat and milk. An Indonesian man frees a crocodile of a tire that was stuck around its neck some 6 years ago. Tilly, a self-taught rescuer and resident of central Sulawesi province, captured the reptile and cut a tie using a small saw with the help of some locals. The animal had been too smart to be trapped. Tilly says he had been tracking the reptile for weeks using a basic trap with a rope tied to a log. He used live chickens and dogs as bait to lure the reptile. The crocodile drew the sympathy of local residents who worried the tire would choke as it grows in size. Tilly says his main motive was to help animals, claiming it was not his first experience dealing with a crocodile.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Biologists in Peru release two birds back to their natural habitat after weeks of efforts to attend and conserve dozens of animals affected by an oil spill. Two birds were among some 200 animals found dehydrated and were brought to a veterinary hospital for treatment. Veterinarians, biologists, and volunteers have been leading the cleanup operation of the affected coast close to the capital, Lima. So far, several species have been released after rehabilitation. An oil tanker off the coast of Peru was hit by waves triggered by a volcanic eruption miles away in Tunga in January. Some 6,000 barrels of oil spilled into the ocean that polluted waters and beaches along Peru's Pacific coast.
There are all sorts of peculiar restaurants around the world, but not so many prison-themed eateries. One of them is in the Iranian capital, Tehran, and it is thriving.
The setting is engaging. If we want to suggest it to someone, it's because of the setting, too. It's like a cell, both its title and the story of the owners. They wrote here they were inmates themselves and why they were in jail.
Cell 16 serves its customers in cells where they can wear mock prison uniforms. The owners say they got the idea for their diner while they were behind bars for debt. They say they are now open to help newly released inmates who find it hard to get employed and give out part of their proceeds to pay for debt inmates.
There have been several cases where an inmate came and worked here while on leave, and we helped and offered him money to help his problem.
The eatery was opened in 2016. The owners have now expanded their business and own two diners in Tehran and another in the central city of Isfahan. They say they are using their emerging restaurant chain to raise funds to free convicts who are serving time for unpaid debts.
A German man has claimed a new Guinness World Record in hula hooping. Kia Sandmeier set a new record for the longest duration of hula hooping in a plank position. He was able to carry the activity in this difficult pose for over 6 minutes. The 30-year-old says he practiced the plank rigorously in the morning and evenings before and after work. Sandmeier says holding the plank was the most difficult part. The previous record for this activity was set last year by an American with just over 3 minutes. Every year, the Copenhagen Light Festival transformed the winter cold and darkness of the capital city into a celebration of light art in Denmark. In February, the entire city becomes the stage displaying captivating lighting installations presented by Danish and international artists. The works are planted at more than 30 historical sites, canals, and squares, among other urban spaces. Building facades are also decorated with special lighting designs. The organizers and curators of the festival say the event is important because it gives people a chance to rediscover their own city. Also, the event brings life to a dark season that's normally very quiet by offering joyful experiences for locals and tourists alike.
As the 2022 Winter Olympics have begun in the Chinese capital, Beijing, two playful giant pandas at the Moscow Zoo have come to the spotlight for predicting the outcome of the sports event. On the eve of the Winter Olympics opening, Ru Yi and Ding Ding were each offered five traffic cones labeled with national flags of the participating countries, represented by the largest numbers of athletes. The cones that got taken down by them were considered as the winners. The pandas then chose the cones with Chinese and German flags on them. Zoo officials say no treats were placed inside the cones to ensure that the prediction is unbiased. The zoo says it plans to continue the panda prediction for all individual and team competitions at the Games. The 15th edition of the Tehran International Tourism and Handicrafts Exhibition has wrapped up. As Salman Khojouri reports, Iran ranks first globally for the number of cities and villages registered by the World Crafts Council. Here's more.
The 15th Tehran International Tourism and Handicrafts Exhibition has wrapped up its work. The four-day event brought together representatives of different sectors active in tourism and handicrafts fields, including airlines, cruise lines, hotels, museums, travel agencies, insurance services, travel and tourism facilities, and masters of handicrafts. The exhibition is considered as the most appropriate platform to optimize face-to-face communication among the involved industries. From a tourism point of view, Iran enjoys two important and unique features. The first one is Iran's exceptional geographical location among countries in the world, and the second feature is its tourism attractions of historical, cultural, natural pilgrimage, adventurous, and other sorts.
Qalamzani, or metal engraving, is an Iranian ancient metalwork art. It is engraved by chisels and hammers on different metals such as gold, silver, copper, brass, and some alloys. Its origin dates back to almost 7,000 years ago. It is the art of craving superb designs on various metals. The artistic work of this course made by the artists are the glorious and undeniable indication of previous metal work of Iran, and in particular Isfahan.
I'm from Hormozgan province, south of Iran. Handicrafts have always been an integral part of Hormozgan province due to the rich culture and special customs of the region. Hormozgan province embraces scenic islands, among which Kish, Hormoz, Hengam, and Qeshm are the most beautiful ones and top tourist destinations in southern Iran.
Iran has globally registered 11 cities and 3 villages under their native handicrafts during the past 6 years, making the country a world leader in registering local productions. There are totally 602 handicrafts fields identified on a global scale. 299 fields are special to Iran, from which 199 fields are in the central Iranian province of Isfahan.
With 14 entries, Iran ranks first globally for the number of cities and villages registered by the World Crafts Council, as China with 7 entries, Chile with 4 entries, and India with 3 ones come next. Salman Khojouri, Tehran.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked among
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant factor.
Emmet is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. Stay tuned. It is very much emphasized in Islam not to be curious in the lives of others or to find fault with them. This can be in the real or virtual lives of the people. The example are violating the privacy of the people or recording and filming the private information of the people. These deeds are absolutely rejected in Islam, up to an extent that a judge cannot base his arbitration on such secret details. Entering the private life of people both in real world and on social media is a sin and is considered haram. We are not allowed to search about the lives of people, even their children. Of course, sometimes there is a threat to a family or a country. In that case, the intelligence services are allowed to do some secret missions. However, the people are not allowed to break into the lives of people and search about them or disclose their secrets to others. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio. Thank you.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Muslim Lady. It is an honor and a pleasure to have you all with us. And of course, as always, I have the privilege of hosting my wonderful sister and awesome expert, Sister Razia Shamili. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, my full of energy friend.
Throughout these last few episodes, we've been talking about how to equip our girls with the mindset and skill set, basically, that they need in order to carry out their roles and responsibilities as adults. In Islamic countries, we are not allowed to doll up ourselves for men who exist outside of our house. Even in the Western culture today, nowadays, after the whole feminist movement and the whole empowering women waves that took the world by storm, women are all about, well, I don't care what you think.
And when you see little girls taking their mommy's high heels, as little as 2-year-old,
yeah,
or 3-year-olds wanting you to wear puffy dresses, mm-hmm, and hairdos, and you know, This is what characterizes a little beautiful cutie little pie, mm, girl, right? Sometimes the capitalists, which are a bunch of men, decide what you want. And when you come to the lower levels of the society, the masses, the men in the masses, they are affected by what the fashion is feeding them,
mm-hmm,
right?
Mm-hmm.
So if these days, having a specific curves of your body
enhanced
is trendy now. 10 years ago, we were non-existent. So this is what I mean by what men want from you.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, what men want from you is they have been fed, and somebody else has dictated culture and trend into the veins of the society.
That probably just exists in capitalist countries.
Capitalism exists everywhere.
I think it's safe to say probably nowhere as much as America.
The West, too. Look at some Islamic countries. Eastern women.
In every culture, there are beauty standards. And I think that's natural to an extent as well.
But the culture, in the globalized world that we're living in, they are, and with the help of, Instagram and the social media, these standards are becoming the same for almost many cultures.
Mm.
Even, I think sometimes you can say that some Middle Eastern, Eastern Islamic countries, the trends are so highlighted. All of them look the same, the trendy women. I see women who are crazy about certain standards of beauty, and they are killing themselves to be like one of the standards that they have been specified.
Mm.
Going back to 10 qualities or traits that men want women, want in a wife,
mm-hmm,
right? So it's not like any random guy wanting any random woman to be like that. It's what a man wants his wife to be, his spouse to be,
mm,
right? So I read an article where in the Forbes article, there was a research done by two sociologists.
Mm-hmm.
One, Christine B. Wellen, at the University of Pittsburgh, and Christine F. Boxer at the University of Iowa.
Mm-hmm.
These two ladies, they had this question in mind, that what do men want from a wife? They carried out an extensive research. It was a survey done in the year 2008. They analyzed the results, and based on these, they gave 10 points. I'm going to mention them, and the order is by increasing importance.
Mm-hmm.
So
mm-hmm,
the ones I say...
The top 10,
yeah, right? The more I go down, the more important it becomes.
Okay.
Right?
Number 10 would be... I honestly don't know. I never thought about it.
Her ambitiousness and her industriousness. What's very high on their list, which is number 10, is a woman's level of energy and determination. قَانَتَاتٌ حَافَظَاتٌ. Let's go back to the religious guideline that we are told, and then let's compare them and let's see where are they are conflicting.
Are you going to mention the top 10 or no?
Yes.
Yeah?
Should I mention my...
Yeah, you go by list and then, because...
Ambition and industriousness is number 10. Number 9, desire for home and children. 8, good looks. 7, good health. Good for mama sure. for their children.
Obviously.
And a good wife. Sociability. Number 5, pleasing disposition. Good akhlaq. The top 3 is emotional stability and maturity. Number 2, dependable character.
Yes. Not to be a flaky person who you can't rely on.
Exactly.
One day she's sunny, one day she's stormy.
Exactly.
You can't leave anything with her.
Exactly.
Yeah, it's natural.
Number 2. And number 1, mutual attraction and love.
These are very realistic things that men would seek.
That's good. I mean, they have this research is based on the social trend. Of course, these are mature men we're talking about. They're not talking about any random lady. They're talking about their future life partner.
Mm-hmm.
So the issues that are talked by them, they are very important, serious issues, life-changing, affecting, you know, every aspect of their life. When they are, number one, love.
Mm.
Back in the old days, people would get married.
For prospect, for position.
Exactly. Or arranged marriages, mm-hmm. as you're saying, right? But romantic relationship and love has become so trendy these days. So trendy.
Mm.
You know, the kind of surprise proposals that people have over the social media. Life and matrimonial relationship has turned into a very romantic. In their mind, it's like, I have to find my love. This is trendy.
Mm.
This is something that did not exist even like 20 years ago.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
As a matter of fact, it's good to say that. I haven't done a research and I can't be precise, but it's not necessarily that if you get married with love, this love is going to keep you.
Yes, absolutely.
So,
but on the other hand, it's not all logical arranged marriages that work out as well. You know, marriage is a very complicated topic. Let's not get into it because it's not something that you can put into a cookie dough and just cut everything into the same shape.
Definitely.
But in any case, romanticism is trending.
Romanticism, right. But then in the first glance, knowing that men fall for love in their marital relationship than any other priority, and this is something, I don't know if we have to be proud of this or not.
Yeah, but then at the end of the day, I think this infatuation always existed, right? Infatuation was always there since the dawn of time. And this attraction. But then a man who really wants to have a future and plans on having a family and raising children, he would not develop deep, meaningful, long-lasting love toward a woman who doesn't have the other 9 qualities. If a man is a 28-year-old, mentally stable man, financially also stable, he has built himself in society and he's well-learned and he's educated and...
he's a man of the family.
He's a family man. He didn't have a traumatized past because that is, again, another exception. We don't want to open that can of worms.
What about this man?
When he will not have a long-lasting, deep love toward a woman who doesn't have the other 9 qualities.
Uh-huh. All right. You're saying that all of them come together. It's a pack.
Sort of. Yeah,
sure. You have to have the other... Uh-huh. So, yeah. So they want a woman who is energetic, full of ambitions, a healthy, lively, dependable.
Yes.
And then on top of that, the red ribbon is love.
Yes. I will fall in love with her if she is thus.
Uh-huh.
You know what I mean?
So you're saying all the 9 are somehow qualifications and characteristics that a man, like they're the standards that he's looking for. And he finds them, he falls in love. But then maybe back in the old days, the guys, they had all these criterias in mind, like trustability, health, beauty. All these are criterions that also we have in Islam. We will go through them one by one and we will see which of them are Islamic and which are non-Islamic. Dependable character. Someone who is with you, is by your side in the sweet days of your life and the bitter days of your life. In the ups and downs of your life, she's with you.
Committed.
Committed to you.
Yes.
You can rely on her. You can trust her. You can. You know that when she puts her hands in your hands, she's going to walk with you through the struggles of life. This is exactly the criterion that we have in the Quran. Comes with qanatatun hafidhat. Hafidh means that she is trustable. She maintains...
She could maintain anything. She could be maintaining the relationship. She could be maintaining your trust. She could be maintaining the house. She could be maintaining your emotions, your heart. So that's exactly what it is.
Exactly. So number one criterion in the Islamic perspective is qanatatun hafidhat, right? Dependable character. We talked about emotional stability and maturity. Also, this would fall into the category of hafidh. Someone who is hafidh, you can't expect an immature,
irresponsible
person. Mm. She doesn't even know how to take care of her own emotions, her own wants, her own needs, let alone another person's, be responsible for another man's feelings, his sense of manhood and this and that, right?
Yeah,
so she has to be a very built, self-built lady, a mature lady in order to be a good hafidh, right? That she would have, because, you know, modesty, which is one of the things that she maintains, as you said, is defined as self-centered, God-centered self-control. It means that no outside pressure or outside factor has to press her, has to push her to do something, to preserve her hijab. Or she, you know, the man doesn't have to be constantly worrying that, oh my God, when I leave, if I go on a trip, on a business trip, my wife, who's she going to end up with? She's hafidh, right?
And she maintains his peace of mind.
Exactly. And this is all self-control. But it's coming from God-centered. It's like you do it because there's a very strong anchor in your mind.
For sure.
Which is the satisfaction of God. Of all your mentality, your worldview about this world and the next, right? Going on to the next one, a pleasing disposition. This is so important. So important, specifically when you are talking about qualifications, that because one of the questions that we wanted to discuss was that how do you know who is a suitable guy for you, husband to be for you, right? Because right now we're talking about what men want from a wife, but then the other side is also very valid because, you know, men have more potential to understand women because they're stronger physically and because they have the financial means within their power and they're stronger. I'm not saying that they oppress more. I'm saying that they have the capacity, the potential to oppress more, right? So having a good akhlaq, having a good ethics and moral is number two priority for a woman trying to find a suitable spouse. And I think the number one is having taqwa. Or God-centered fear, right? Fear of God. And then this taqwa, it comes from your faith. Taqwa is the practical implementation of faith. And taqwa is not something that is abstract. Taqwa means your akhlaq. Faith, then out of faith comes your taqwa when it's deep-rooted. And out of this taqwa, all the other manifestations of your character, your actions, your behavior are part of your taqwa. Whatever that you do, whatever you want to eat, whenever you want to sleep, whatever you want to, your work, your studies, your relationship with your parents, with your coworker, always the criterion is God happy with this? This is taqwa.
For sure. We have to be so firm on our understanding of what makes God happy in order not to confuse certain things with the satisfaction of Allah. Because oftentimes, you know, people think they're doing the right thing in the name of God, But at the end of the day, they're really not. Like what the Quran says, أَخْسَرِينَ أَعْمَالًا. They think they're doing the right thing, but it all turns into scattered dust at the end of the day because they didn't have a proper understanding of what Allah wants of them. Educate yourselves. Thank you, Sister Razia, and thank you to our listeners for being with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
I know I'm waiting, waiting for something, something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
Would have happened if Hezbollah had been vanquished? That's perhaps the most significant and upsetting question of the 2006 war. How did Hezbollah defeat Israel?
Part 1.
Much has been said about the 2006 war, about its motives, the behind the scenes, and the circumstances around it, its planning and development, its details and objectives, as well as its outcome and the lessons learned from the war. Also, much speculation has been made about what led to the war when considering the situation in Lebanon, in the occupying Zionist regime, in Palestine, and in the region, as well as the U.S. role in the war. One of the main issues that needs a close look is what would have happened if the resistance in Lebanon was defeated.
Speaking of a hypothetical defeat would not be possible without examining the history of Arab defeats. Just as one cannot hypothesize about Hezbollah's defeat without taking into account the nature and identity of the supposed winner. There are two other questions that have to be asked. One is, how did Israel overcome the Arabs? And the other is, how did Hezbollah defeat Israel? Only then can one hypothesize about the consequences of a Hezbollah defeat in the 2006 war. In the first two episodes, we will take a stab at the first question, how did Israel overcome the Arabs? This episode deals with the wars between Israel and the Arabs, especially the battle that the Arabs started with a surprise attack. This is a story of two wars in the last century, one in 1948 and the other in 1973, an account unheard of from officers of the classic Arab armies. The story is based on investigations by the military research of the Islamic Resistance. Israel's War for Occupation of Palestine, the Great Nakba. This is one of the oldest known pictures of Palestine. It shows the high walls of Al-Quds and the inner parts of the city. It was taken 111 years before the occupation of Palestine, a viable piece of evidence that negates the Zionists' claim that the territory they occupied had been uninhabited. Living here for centuries are a people known as Palestinians. This territory has been home to their feasts and celebrations. They have toiled here and cultivated the land. They have picked olives scattered across the hills surrounding Al-Quds. They have collected wheat in Al-Jalil and bananas, orange, and watermelons in Jaffa and Haifa. They have fished with cast nets off the coasts of Palestine to feed their families. These young girls have filled clays with water for men who broke stones to build their houses. This is the story of a nation that lived here for centuries until an obscure foreign regime emerged and began farming on their lands and brought in new people to replace the old nation.
الذي يخرج من ذاته ومشاعره
If someone takes a detached view of the region, free from his feelings for his motherland, he would see an Islamic Arabic setting and the Ottoman state that is a great Islamic caliphate. On the other side, he sees a small group of Jews scattered around the world who have been expelled from the entire human society. These Jews came together and said, "We will create our own government, but where?" They picked the focal point of attention of different religions in the region. They picked a place which pulses with a history of the great prophets, a highly regarded place at the heart of this Arabic-Islamic setting. Therefore, they considered it a success when they established their regime there.
In 1837, 110 years before the birth of the Israeli regime, work on the first ever Jewish settlement on Palestinian soil began. An estimated 1,500 Jews lived in Palestine in 1837. The number grew to 10,000 in 3 years and reached 22,000 by 1881. Most of the Jews lived within the Al-Quds territory. Another 25,000 of them arrived in Palestine between 1881 and 1903. In 1910, the Jews established their first plantation in Palestine. Although the plantations were of no economic value, the Jewish movement wanted Jews to work on the agricultural tracts, to tie them to the soil and the land. At the outset of the First World War, the number of Jews had reached 85,000. They possessed some 384 square kilometers of land and around 44 plantations.
The Israelis did not occupy Palestine all at once. They rather seized it by small pieces before fully swallowing it, and it was done through creation of settlements. A settlement is not a housing or residential complex. It is rather a castle with logistical facilities, weapons depots, barracks, and other military features for soldiers, while accommodating them and their families. In a Jewish settlement, people live in well-protected homes inside a castle where they have full access to everything they need, including food, drinks, and items of welfare. This is the full lifestyle of a hybrid society, one that consists of different nationalities and identities that live in the shadow of weapons. Jews got the idea of forming such communities from the Americans and how they dealt with Indians, as well as from the British handling of Africa and India.
During the First World War, the number of the Jews living in Palestine dropped to around 55,000. Many left their promised land for their safer countries of origin. Yet a month after the Balfour Declaration, British forces occupied Palestine. After a long siege, General Allenby finally entered Al-Quds, defended courageously by the Ottoman forces. The first thing the British did after capturing Palestine was they opened the door to Jewish migrants. In 1919, a wave of Jewish migrants headed back to Palestinian coasts. In less than 30 days, hundreds of ships took 355,000 Jews to Palestine. Subsequently, the Jews used the help of their powerful ally and began to confiscate Palestinian land to build their settlements on. These pictures show the initial construction phases of Tel Aviv, a coastal settlement near Jaffa in Palestine, a settlement that would become the capital city of the new regime. From 1917 on, Palestinians took up arms to defend their lands, and the armed struggle continued until the occupation of Palestine and the foundation of the Zionist regime. They launched a series of armed struggles and movements. This is perhaps the rare pictures that shows the Palestinian flag bearing a crescent and a cross. A flag belonged to the fighters of the 1936 movement that lasted for 3 years before its fighters were suppressed and imprisoned by the British forces. The Palestinian fighters attacked British bases and convoys, and the British torched their crops. 1,000 Palestinians, 200 British troops, and 300 Jews were killed in the 1936 Intifada,
Perhaps it is one of the unreported episodes of Palestinian history.